Lord, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for each one who's here. I thank you, Lord, for just what we're going to speak of, your sovereignty, the God that you are, how you reveal yourself in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust in the areas that we may struggle with this, and you may bring clarity through the power of your Spirit, draw us to yourself, and help us to trust you more to the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 13. I don't know when I first planned this series. It was a while ago. Ken, I don't remember when I first told you this is where we're going to be going, but I had planned it even a while before that. And so I felt this week in this specific passage talking about this specific attribute of God was on this, for this Sunday, as I had planned it out, was really sovereignly ordained for this week. This week was just a week of feeling out of control, just as things developed, even down to details of a migraine making me sick to my stomach, even as I had to talk with different ones and really not be able to listen to them very clearly or make clear decisions because I was just trying not to lose my lunch while talking with them. Down to details of coming home and Suzanne telling me that we have another leaking pipe somewhere that I have to now find it. To even just coming from Sunday school to here with my iPad trying to switch from the Sunday school lesson to the sermon and it won't open. So between the two, having to run home because this Sunday I didn't bring my computer with me. And so having to run to grab the computer between the two. And I think throughout the week, God was just revealing idols in my heart and bringing me to this text by his sovereign will. And so I don't know how much this really sermon is for you or how much more it's really for me. Because I want to feel in everything like I have control. I mean, we talk about people who have control issues, and my control issues may not look like someone else's control issues, but I have control issues in my own way. I like to know what the next step's going to be. I like to see a clear path of what's ahead and how it's going to turn out. And that if I do this and things go this way and this is how it's supposed to be. And this very well, I think, could be my idol that I struggle with. I want comfort. I want ease. I want a feeling of control. Do you want a feeling of control? Is that something you grasp for and is that an idol for you? You may say, Scott, no, that's not an idol for me because I don't have the control to idolize. I don't have the comforts that I would want and feel good on to make that an idol. Okay. So not having the comfort, not having the security that you may want to feel, how do you respond to not having it? And maybe it's in your financial situation that you don't feel in control. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe your parenting. You just feel out of control. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your church. Maybe you say, I knew my church and I knew how it was and things have changed and now I feel out of control. I think this is going to be a problem. Sorry. Change the settings. There we go. Or maybe just everything in your life. You just don't feel at any point you turn. There's no comfort. There's no ease to be found. How are you responding to that? Are you responding to that with worry? Are you responding to that with fret? Maybe with anger? I struggle with this need to feel in control, yet at the same time I know in my head that the idea of control, for me to be in control, is really just an illusion. I really have no control, and I never did. So when I feel out of control, when I don't know the next step, I struggle. When I struggle in my response. I struggle in my attitude. You know, it wasn't too long ago. I told Ryan, listen, if you hear anything out of my mouth or see anything in me that may indicate to you I'm having a bad attitude, I said, feel free, slap me upside the head and set me straight. Because I need that. My attitude gets into the ditch. Because ultimately then I'm not satisfied. I'm discontented when I don't have those comforts. Matt Chandler said this, comfort is the God of our generation. So suffering is seen as a problem to be solved and not a providence from God. What dislodges you from your comfort? Is it turmoil? Is it fear, pain? Certain thing that comes into your life and robs you of your sense, no matter how false that sense really is, but robs you of your sense of control. Are you willing to say whatever it is that has come into your life, whatever it is that you're facing and dealing with, are you willing to say that is there in your life by God's providence, by God's sovereign will? That God has allowed this, that God has, dare we say, caused this. See, because sometimes we want to let God off the hook. But God doesn't need us to let him off the hook. Matter of fact, God takes full responsibility in the Scriptures for his sovereignty. And we may want to mince words and play games with saying God has caused or God has allowed, but in either case, God takes responsibility. Because in either case, God is in control. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. And what is his will? Well, in so much, we don't know what his will is until things in our life unfold. Now, we do know his moral will. Scripture makes that clear. And in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us plainly that it's God's will for us to be holy. As we'll look later in the sermon, in Romans 8, tells us that he is working all things for whom he has saved to conform us into the image of Christ. It's his will that we be like Christ. So in whatever he's doing, in all that he is doing, one thing we can know for sure that he is doing in my life and in your life is making you like Jesus. He's bringing into our lives the things that he is because he is forming us and shaping us into what we're not yet. Do you believe that God is in control? That he is sovereign? That he is working all things according to the counsel of his will? That this is a God who does whatever he pleases? That as the scripture says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom reigns over all. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God we serve. Now let's look at our text here for this morning. Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 13. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire goldsmith, and he makes it into gold. He makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, this is the second time in our series that we're looking to the book of Isaiah. And it was there in the first part of this series that we discussed at least the beginning of Isaiah and how that's set up. And you can go there on the church's website to look up that sermon from September 9th. But we see Isaiah ministering mainly to the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom was split into two, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And the first half of this book really focuses on judgment, on exile, on captivity due to Judah's sin. And then the latter part of the book, it focuses on the hope secured in God. And we pick up the text here in chapter 46. And this is in a section that points out the character of God. And it gives his people the right view of God. We see, starting in chapter 45, verse 20, through chapter 46, verse 7, it compares God to idols, to false gods, showing that there is no comparison. And this should cause Israel to be in awe of their God, and so put their trust in him. And that's really my hope for this entire series, that we would be in awe of God and trust him. And so today, as we see specifically in this passage, we're looking at the fact that God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, there is none like him. And so we need to define God's sovereignty, not according to our own ideas of it, not according to our emotions when it comes to it. We need to define God's sovereignty by how he defines it in his word. That God is the God he says he is in Scripture. And so let's go through the text and see that and do that. Now, when Judah would be taken into exile, because Isaiah's looking ahead, they would be defeated and taken by the Babylonians into exile. And so now as we come to chapter 46, the beginning of this chapter shows that the Babylonian gods were helpless. That they would be led away and not able to do anything about it. Because an imaginary god can't do anything. And so then as we pick up the text in verse 5, we read how they cannot compare to the one true God. Matter of fact, no God and nothing compares. There is no one equal to God. And we see here in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah shows just the ridiculousness of worshiping false gods, of worshiping idols, of worshiping that which you took your gold or your silver and gave it to a goldsmith and said, make me a god. And then he makes a god and you bow down to it. A god who can't do anything, can't even move itself. The worshiper has to pick it up and move it to where it should be and set it down. It can't hear, it can't respond to the worshiper. Because it was just made by a goldsmith. I think one of the more familiar passages that Isaiah points out the ridiculousness of worshiping idols is in chapter 44, verses 14 through 17. There we read this. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." You see the point he's making? You use one half of the tree for fire, you shape the other half into an idol and worship it? Do you not see the disconnect? And that's what Isaiah is getting at, just the ridiculousness of idol worship. And idol worship is ridiculous. Now, if we think that idols are the exception in 21st century America or in the 21st century world, we're sadly mistaken. Even in our own backyard, there are many people who put their hope in idols. And really, the truth is, no matter what it is that we put our hope in, if it's not the true and living God, then that thing is an idol. But there are many who put their hope in idols like Isaiah is talking about here. Idols that are made out of wood or a metal that people bow down before, a statue or have a little figurine in their car that they put their hope in for security, that they put their hope in for safety, to find a lost item and hope that they will not feel the pains of judgment and instead when they meet death will rest in peace. I think very often what makes them even more dangerous today is the fact that sometimes they're not called gods. They're called something else. But they are worshipped nonetheless. And yet, which of us here do not struggle with idols? May not be idols made of some material or a figurine in our car, but nonetheless, which of us trust in putting our hope, putting our satisfaction, putting our security in something else other than the true and living God? And for each of us, we may all struggle with it and do all struggle with it differently. We may put our hope in other people, in relationships. We may put our hope in time. We may put our hope in control. Just talking about that. We may put our hope in money, in our job. Whatever it is that makes us feel secure. Truth of the matter is, our church can even be an idol. If that's where our hope is found, as opposed to in the true and living God. And those idols are no less foolish than when someone cuts down a tree and uses half of it for wood to cook his food, and the other half he makes into an idol and bows down and worships it. How do our idols compare to the true and living God? What can our idols really do for us? They can't save us, nor could the idol of gold. We see in verse 7, again, those idols could do nothing. They couldn't even carry themselves. The worshiper had to carry it. And so we read in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors." Here we see Israel, guilty of idolatry, were to remember these truths about the idols and how the idols could not compare to the true and living God. If they could remember these words, their faith would be reassured. And in verse 9, it tells us that they were also to remember the former things, the things of old. They were to remember their own history. They were to remember all that God had done for them and remember even going back to creation. That however since, God has been faithful, fulfilling His purposes. And so they were to remember who was truly God, who had actually done things, who had done things for them, as opposed to the idols of their captors and the idols that they had worshipped in their history. And then verse 9 continues saying why they were to remember. Look there in verse 9. They were to remember, "For I am God, and there is no other." This God is so unique, He's the only God who is. The gold plate gods are no gods at all. There's only one God. And the end of verse 9 through verse 11 goes on re-declaring that there is none that can compare. There is no other who has the knowledge of what has not happened. No other God can do what this God does. No other God can do anything, but this God, not only can he do things, not only has he done things and mighty things, but he even can tell you what has not been done yet. He can tell the future. From long before it happens all the way to its end, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done. So God knows the future. And he demonstrated that through prophecy. Now, on one hand, God knows the future because, being God, he's all-knowing. All that could be known, all realities, all that there is to know, God knows. God's never learning. He's never even recalling. He just always is knowing, for God is omniscient. Even all possibilities. We read in Scripture of God's wisdom. And wisdom demands making choices, discriminating between what is bad, what is good, and what is best. And we read in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom was possessed by God when he was creating, determining what would be. And there's an implication there that he knew all that could be, all possibilities, but he brought into being what he decided, what he arranged, what he organized, what he brought about by his wisdom. But this passage, here in Isaiah, is specifically referring to God knowing the future. And so it's like, according to this passage, why does God know the future? Does this passage explain God knowing the future just because God knows all things? And the answer is no. By what is this passage teaching us that God can tell the future? Well, look at the last line there in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Notice, when he declares what the future will be, he is saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purposes. In other words, he tells the future because the future is what he has determined it would be. The future is what his counsel says it would be. It's what he purposed. So he doesn't just know the future because he can see through the corridors of time, but he knows the future because he has decided the future. And so what does this mean? It means he's sovereign. Everything we go through, everything we face, every hurt, every confusion, every fear, every dilemma is in our lives by his ruling providence. What did this mean for Judah? Judah, who would be taken into exile. Well, in chapter 44 and chapter 45, God had announced his chosen one who would bring his people out of the Babylonian captivity. And who did he choose? Who did he say would bring them out? A king of Judah? A descendant of King David? I mean, the word for Messiah is used there. But no, that's not who God said would bring them out of Babylonian captivity. Not a Judean king, but a Persian king. a king that he calls out by name, Cyrus. Now think of Israel. Think of the people of Judah hearing this. We're going to be rescued by a Persian king? How is that any better? What hope is there really in that? If it was a descendant of David, if it was especially the promised Messiah, then that would mean freedom. That would mean being their own nation. But instead, God says that they'll get taken out of Babylon, back into their own land, but from under one dictator to another. How can this be? Because God purposed it. He had a reason for it. Calling forth Cyrus by name through the prophet Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus is even born. God would call him to swoop down on the Babylonians like an owl on a field mouse. Read verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. God foretold the coming of Cyrus because God directed his coming and his rising to power. And the latter part of verse 11 says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And what's the point for Israel? The point for Israel is there is no God like our God. That's the point. No other God is God. They are fake. Only the God of Israel is God. No one compares. God, by his providence, would carry Israel, would carry Judah in his hands. And I wish we had the time, but we don't. But I wish we had the time to go systematically through the Bible and just show God's sovereignty in every aspect of life. God fulfilling his purposes in every aspect of life. Every aspect of his creation, even over the animals, the stars in the heavens, even the weather. Listen, God purposed in Hurricane Florence. If you read the articles that were put out on that hurricane, it was a storm that baffled even the greatest of meteorologists. Because just the circumstances that kind of came about it and all that they thought was going to take place when it was out to sea and then how things really did transpire and all, they were baffled. Was God baffled? No. God determined it just how it was. He could have said, stop! He could have brought an end to it before it ever reached land, but he purposed in it. The same thing a couple years ago with Hurricane Katrina. He purposed in it. Does anything surprise God? Is where you are in your life and anything that transpires, is God like, what? Didn't see that coming. No. He purposed in it. In everything, God is determining. From before the foundation of the earth, we see in Scripture that even disasters, natural disasters or things that come about even because of human sin, God is using and God is bringing about either his judgment on people, or he's calling people to repentance, or he's calling his loved ones home, or he's disciplining his loved ones, or all of it at once in what he's doing, and even more that we don't even know. God is doing what is his purpose in whatever comes to be. Again, even in human sin. Yes, though God is not the author of sin, God uses sin sinlessly. Again, we talk about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man is responsible for their sin, yet God is sovereign over all. We can't see how that jives together. I know, I'm like a broken record on this, I get it. But we have to say it. We can't understand all that we want to understand because it'd be to understand God. And so instead we should step back and recognize we can't understand God. We should step back and recognize our smallness, how finite we are, and instead be in awe of how infinite God is. Now, just in case you think I've gotten off the text, we are talking about a nation, Judah, that would face disaster by the Babylonians, brought about by God's sovereign judgment for their sins. And yet God would bring judgment on the nation that would come against his people and judge them for their sins. And he would deliver them, just as he said he would. And so we see in verses 12 through 13, God calls them to believe. He calls them who have hard hearts to trust him for his deliverance, that he will do what he says he will do. He's calling them to look to him, to stop doubting. And really at this point, as they continue to doubt, their doubtfulness would just be a willful act of disobedience. And so therefore they are unrighteous before him. Because it was to doubt that God is God, that he is sovereign. But even still, God would be faithful. He'd be faithful to his covenant promises. He would deliver them. Maybe not how they wanted to be delivered, but nonetheless, he would do it. The sovereign God is faithful. And he's faithful to us as well. He will keep his promises to us as well. If we belong to him, he has promised to us good things for his glory. He has promised that he will continue to make us more like Christ if we are his until he takes us to glory. We read Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Why? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn or the preeminent one among many brothers. Notice who this promise is for. This is not a promise for everyone, but for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, he works all things out for those whom he has saved. This is how Paul describes the saved, those who love God, as opposed to who aren't saved, as opposed to those who face condemnation, he calls those who are haters of God. The saved are called according to his purpose, as he works all things out according to his pleasure and will. And so for the believer, God has determined all that will be for our good. And our good is to make us, as you see it there, why? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good he is working towards is making us like Jesus for his glory. I mean, that's what it says. But if God is not sovereign like this, then that can't say what it says. Because if God is not sovereign, then what does that mean? It means every pain we've gone through, every tear that we've ever cried, is meaningless. That it had no point. If God is not sovereign like this, then God is not God. But if God is sovereign, then it had reason and purpose from the start. It had reason and purpose to come into our lives from before the foundation of the earth. Everything happens for a reason. Otherwise, how can God say there in Isaiah in verse 10, I will accomplish all my purposes, if not everything that happens is for his purpose? If it wasn't his sovereignty from right the beginning of whatever happened. Again, as he purposes in my life all that will be, and all he may be doing in everything that he does, however much I know that he is doing and don't know that he is doing, which I usually don't know, one thing I can know for certain is what he's doing is making me more like Jesus. And he's going to do that, and he's going to accomplish that in my life to that end as he continues to work until the day he brings me home. This is the good that he is working, to make you like Jesus. Do you not want to be like Jesus? And so through the pain of all uncertainty, through the striving, even in our own mistakes, we can trust him. Even in our sin, this God is so gracious that he's going to use our sin for his glory and work it in our lives to make us more like Christ. What a good God we have. He's so gracious. So that wherever our lives are not displaying that he is God and there is no other, then he is going to bring things into our lives, whatever he must, whatever he determines, to shape those areas in our lives to show that he is God, to show that we are his, to show that he is shaping us and conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And so I can trust whatever it is to him. I can trust my financial situation to him. I can trust my job to him. I can trust my church to him. I can trust my kids and my wife to him. I can trust my very life to him. Whatever that means. Because he is sovereign. And so even when we feel out of control, we know he's in control. Even when we feel in control, we're not. He's in control. And so are we going to trust him, no matter our circumstances? Or are we going to respond by digging in our heels and saying, no, I want my comforts? Be warned, God will have his way. How will we respond to the God who is sovereign, who is bringing into our lives all that he has purposed according to his will? Well, he is God. And if there is no other, what other response must we have but to say, you are God. And there is none like you. What other response can we have but to bow the knee to his sovereignty and entrust my life to him? Will you trust him? Will you respond by depending upon him? Will I trust him? And when you see me not trusting, what will you do? Will you call me out, please? And allow me and every one of us to, when we see you not trusting, to call you out? So that our lives demonstrate that he is God and there is no other. So that our lives demonstrate that we serve the true and living God who is Lord and sovereign over all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Honor and glorify yourself in this time. Honor and glorify yourself as we sing to you. Father, let this be the truth that's on our hearts. Let us respond to all that's in our lives, all that we go through. Respond in trust to you. Respond to honor you, knowing that you are sovereign and you are working all things out for our good and for your glory. I thank you. Amen.